here with you and want to look at this evening, again, continuing our study in on the church. And tonight I would like to look at the subject, her service and her stewardship. And I'd like to remember last week we looked at a number of aspects about the church and her purpose, and we saw that one of the purposes of the church, as God had set it forth, was that of service. And so I'd like to spend a little bit of time this evening looking at that aspect in a little more detail than we did last week. And I think we can say that a functioning organization, no matter what kind of an organization it is, demands that activities be carried out and that responsibilities be performed. And as we look at the Old Testament, we see that in regard to service, spiritual service, God had set aside a group of people, namely the priesthood, to carry on that function. And as we look at the New Testament, we begin to find rather quickly that that is not what God has done necessarily in setting up a specific group that was to carry on service, but rather it was to be performed by all of the believers. And they were to be involved in ministry. And I think that's a very significant aspect and difference between the Old Testament and New Testament, is that when it came to ministry, when it came to spiritual ministry, in the New Testament, all the believers were to be involved in it. And that's what I want to look at this evening. The Reformation kind of resurrected that idea that had for a long time begun to be suppressed from about the 2nd century A.D. on up until the time of the Reformation. That was gradually beginning to erode away to where there began to arise a group of men, namely, who were going to be responsible for ministry as such. And the Reformation came back with an idea, with a concept taken out of the New Testament called the priesthood of the believer. That because of what Christ had done in establishing us as heirs and joint heirs with Him, that we did not need an official group of priests. And the Reformation recognized that and began to put that to the forefront. That, hey, we are believers, we've got access to God, and therefore we have a right and an opportunity and an obligation to be involved in ministry. And so as we look at that and as we look at it this evening, you might want to note in your notes, if you're taking any, that 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says that all the saints constitute a royal priesthood. A priesthood, a royal priesthood. We are all involved in that. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 say that we are made priests unto God. So you see, all of us, believers, have been made by God and are standing in Christ Jesus to be saints, to be made priests unto God. We are involved in service. In Romans 12:1, which is something that was brought to my attention afterwards in relationship to another subject matter that was brought up during our time here, but I'd like to look at it in this regard too, because all of the Christian life is to be sanctified in priestly service to God, ministry. And Romans 12:1 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to be presenting your bodies, all of you, your whole being, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we're to be involved then as believers in something that is called ministry. Now, maybe you hadn't realized that, or maybe you had kind of forgotten about that. We don't have in the church a professional group of ministers, even though we have people who we call our ministers. All of us are ministers in one way or another. No matter where we are, we're to be involved in some kind of service, some kind of ministry. Remember last week, one of the as we looked at the commission of the church, what did we say? As wherever you go, you're to be taking the gospel, to be making disciples. That's ministry. That's service. And the church and each member of it has been called to service. And I think the very dominant concept of the ministry is that of service. And Jesus taught and lived that kind of an idea. And so as we look at this service, I think we'd be amiss if we didn't start with our example. Okay, if all of us have a ministry, then who am I supposed to be like? What kind of ministry am I to have? Well, the best one that I know to look at is Jesus, and Jesus set us an example for us to follow. And the ministry of the New Testament church is in reality the ministry of Christ. The church ministers because of what Christ did, but we're actually continuing on his ministry. Even though he's gone, it has been given to us to carry on. And I'd like to illustrate what I'm saying in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, Paul writing, and Paul had a great glimpse of this idea of service and ministry. And this is what he says. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, on the basis of this, I think is what Paul is trying to say, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, something's happened to us. A change has taken place. And now God has given us a ministry. He's reconciled us to himself in Christ. Now he's passed on to us a ministry. What is that ministry? The ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are servants of Christ. We are ones who are to go out and be active in service for Christ. That's a neat idea. And Paul is trying to say now, because of what God has done, we've got something to do. We've got a ministry. We've got a service to perform. We're ambassadors. We're representatives of Jesus Christ. And we have a ministry to be doing. We have service to be performing. And the ministry of Jesus, I think, was very much characterized by the theme of service. The Old Testament referred to the Messiah as a suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53, and in fact, all the way back to chapter 47, begins the idea of the suffering servant and Christ being the fulfillment of that, the servant idea. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 20, talks about that. And Mark 10, verse 45, he said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give of my life a ransom for many." That was his whole philosophy. And I think one of the words of Jesus that really impressed me, he said, "I do always those things which please my Father." Talking about service. I'm seeking to serve and to do everything I can to please my Father. And so Jesus' life was characterized by service. Rob, last Sunday night, used a passage of Scripture, I think, that illustrates this in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8 illustrate exactly what we have involved here. Jesus, a servant. Jesus' ministry was a servant ministry. Philippians 2, verse 6, and remember, it's talking about Jesus, and he says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God," he was very God, is what that's simply saying. He was very God. He was God in every aspect. "Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Servant. So when we talk about ministry then in the church as being a very important aspect about the church, what are we talking about? We're talking about service. We're talking about an attitude of servanthood. Being like a servant. Being willing to do even the most menial things, but that's okay. And not griping and complaining about it, but doing it as ministry, doing it as service. And Jesus not only conceived of his own ministry as service, but he made it clear that that was to characterize his followers. Remember Peter, excuse me, James and John, you know, the great sons of thunder, you know, these men who just wanted to go and knock them dead, and their mother like that, you know, really were proud of her son. They're her sons, and she came to Jesus one time and said, "Hey, how about if my two sons can sit beside you in the kingdom, one on one side, one on the other?" And boy, that really irritated the rest of the disciples. They didn't like that at all. I mean, you can imagine, you know, your best friend wanting the chief seat. Look what Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 20. And I think it's a very significant thing to help humble us a great deal when it comes to our attitudes. Matthew chapter 20. And beginning with verse 25, and she has just made this request. And here's what Jesus says in verse 25. "But Jesus called them to himself," namely the disciples, and they were complaining, you know. I mean, how dare these guys? "But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" What is he saying? He's saying the Gentiles like to have that prominent place. They like to be able to say, "Hey, I'm really important, and I want all of you to know that I'm important." But Jesus said, "You're not to be that way. That's the way the Gentiles are." In other words, that's the way the world is. That's the way those who don't know me act. But that's not how you're to act. That's not how my followers are to be. Oh, no. This is how you're to be. "It's not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Now, that is a very revolutionary idea as we look at the way the world operates. The way to get to the top is not to be a servant, is it? The way to get to the top is to be aggressive. Go after it. Give it all you got. Do everything you can to get to the top, and it doesn't matter who you hurt. You don't serve somebody to get to the top. You have to try and lord it over them. Make sure they know their place. And a lot of us have had bosses in the past that are like that. You know, "Hey, I'm the boss. You are the servant." But that's not how you get to the top. But Jesus said, in the kingdom, if you're my follower, the way that you're going to become great is to become a servant. "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, when we talk about service, we've just immediately hit a nerve, because we don't like to be that way, do we? If we really want to get truthful, if we want to get really honest, we don't like that verse. Because we don't want to serve, we want to be served. We want people to come and say, "Hey, you know, come on. You're doing a great job." You know, they don't want you. You don't want to come and have people say, "Hey, we need you to help clean the church," or, "Hey, we need you to do this," or, "We need you to do that." We don't like that. We want the great places. We want to be on that board. I want to be important in the church. I want people to come and recognize me. Jesus said that's not the way. That's not the attitude that we're to have. And, you know, that is a very difficult thing when we come to looking at our own attitudes. What is my attitude for wanting to do something? Do I really want to be a servant? Jesus said that's what we're to be, is a servant. And the New Testament has a number of words that describe this service. One of them is the word doulos. Doulos is simply a word that means slave. A slave. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, "I, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, am writing to you." I'm not writing because I'm superior. I'm writing because I'm a servant of Jesus. And I'm just doing my job. I'm doing what he's asked me to do. And that is what the New Testament looks at. And when it talks about service, it talks about slaves, bondservants. James chapter 1, verse 1, talks about James being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jude, the first verse of Jude, says Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then Revelation chapter 1 says something rather significant. in this regard. The first chapter of the book of Revelation, and verse 1, John says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants." Understand that here John is not mentioning, is not referring to himself in this particular instance, but those who read. That God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants, those who are going to read, those who are going to try and understand, those are the ones he's talking about, you and me. We're bondservants. We're called bondservants. And John then goes on in that first verse and also says, "And he revealed it to me, John, his bondservant." But you notice it's a plural. So what is the idea of doulos then? It means quite simply a slave or one who serves because he's subject to the will of another. And so the New Testament tries to present to us as servants, as ministers, that we are called to be those who are subject to the will of another, namely our Father and our Savior, Jesus. And we're called to be doulos, slaves. And voluntary subjection can be the only fitting response if that's the kind of relationship we have with God. If we are a bondservant of Jesus Christ, then there's only one way that we can act and respond to that. And that's in subjection unto Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? Why are you not your own? For you've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Subject yourself unto Him." That's what we've been called to do. That's a natural response then, if we are indeed doulos. If we are indeed in that kind of a category, which the Bible would seem to indicate in the New Testament, then the only response that we can have rightfully is to subject ourselves unto Him and turn to Him. There's another word. It's the word liturgos, from which we get liturgy. Now, how does that apply to service, the idea of liturgy? Well, the word denoted the performance of a public service. That was the word. If you wanted to perform a public service in a Greek city-state, then you were, it was put under this category, liturgos. It was a public service, and usually a public service was very costly to you. I mean, you built streets, or you put in an aqueduct, or you brought water from somewhere. You did a great thing, and that was liturgos. But as it began to be applied and used in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, became a technical term for service to God, priestly service to God. And the New Testament has picked up that idea and used it as a general term for service to God and to the church. The collection that was made for Jerusalem saints is liturgia. Romans 15, verse 27, talks about ministry to the saints. Liturgia. Service. It also is used of giving of personal service in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30. Paul's preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles is also done as a liturgos or a ministry of Jesus Christ in Romans 15:16. So you see, it's a term that's used of ministry to the ministry to God and service to God. But the most characteristic word, I think, is the word from which we get our word deacon. Diakonia. The word deacon. What was a deacon? Does anybody know what a deacon originally was? He was a server. You know what the word diakonia means? It means to serve tables. A waiter. It was a strictly non-technical term at all. It was just a server of tables. And the church took a term like that to use of a person in the church, a servant, one who's going to serve tables. And we find that that kind of very idea appears in the book of Acts. The term is not used, but when they picked out the seven to serve, great picture word, diakonia, a servant, one who serves. And I think the fitness of this word for the ministry of the believer is seen in its special quality of indicating very personally the service rendered to another. It's a personal idea, a personal service, not just some elaborate, well-recognized service, but it was a personal type service, a one-on-one, a very a non-recognizable type service, very menial, really. And that is the kind of term that the Bible begins to use of serving. It comes, one man has said it this way, it comes nearer to expressing the concept of a service of love than any of the other Greek terms for service. It became the idea of a loving type service, a service that's done out of a heart of love, a service that is done because you love someone a great deal. And that's a great idea. Isn't that a great concept? Isn't that what the church is here for? Is because, I mean, that's how we're to be known. And this idea became a great term. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. We looked at this a little bit last week, but it uses this same word in a service idea. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every... that's not the one I want. Verse 12. Excuse me. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. It's diakonia. The work of serving is the service of love. An attitude of love. Serving out of love. And it's called a service or ministry of reconciliation. So you see, we are called then to service. And these terms, if we can put them all together, we begin to see what we're called to do and what we're called to be. Called to be ones who are dedicated to the will of God. You know, we're surrendered to that. We've been called and we are to be dedicated to fulfilling that. And surrendering ourselves to that. And it also is a very rather technical term of any kind of service that we might do. Liturgia. Or also it has to do with the attitude of a very, just a very basic idea of service out of love. Diakonia. And so you see, we're called to that kind of relationship in the church. And each one of us is to be involved in that. Each one of us is called to ministry. Now, if we wanted to carry that out, we could then say, well, what does that mean? Well, that means that my job, which we're going to look at in just a minute in regard to stewardship, my job then becomes a point of service. It becomes a point of service. So that my job is very, very important. Not just not if it's a missionary service or not if it's a full-time ministry position or if it's any other that, no matter what my job is, it's a point of service. It's to be used to carry out the will of God in my life in that place. And I'm to serve God there. If I'm in the home, if my job is working in the home as a homemaker, and that's a very important job, then I am doing the will of God. That's my point of service. And that's very important. So you see, we don't have compartments then. It eliminates the compartments in our life. Now, I don't know whether you do this, but I like to try and get everything arranged so I can, when I'm home, I'm supposed to, how do I act? What do I think about when I'm home, And when I'm at work, how do I think and how do I conduct myself at work? And when I'm at church, how do I conduct myself at church? Well, we need to recognize that that's an inaccurate thought because every aspect of my life is ministry. And I can't build up little walls or compartments and say, this is service and this isn't. I'm only serving God when I'm teaching Sunday school. No, I'm serving God when I'm at work. I'm serving God when I'm at home. That's a very important concept. I'm a servant no matter where I am. And my job is ministry no matter where I am. And that's very, very important for us. And I hope that we can catch on to that idea. But as we move into the second aspect, an aspect of stewardship, I don't see that these are really separated that much. Because it's just simply taking the service aspect and carrying it into another area, namely our job and our earning. And I think that's very, very important for us to understand that stewardship is not unlike service. They're tied together. They're very closely knit together. And the Christian's responsibility in service, or in stewardship, may be considered under three phases, namely earning money, possessing money, and giving it away. I remember a story that was told about John Wesley when he was preaching. And a man was in the audience, and John Wesley was preaching about stewardship. And he said, "You need to go and make all the money you can get." And a man's back there going, "Amen, preach it." And he says, "Then you got to save all you can save." And the man said, "Amen," again. And then John Wesley said, "And then you got to give it all away." And I think that's the kind of idea that we've got to recognize, is that we've called a stewardship. I'm not asking you to give all your money away. Please don't go tell Pastor Cotton that. But I think we need to be stewards and servants in this area also. And it is to be covered under those aspects of, okay, I'm earning money, I'm possessing money, and I need to be giving money away. That's stewardship. And the earning of money for a Christian must be in a manner worthy of a Christian's relationship to God. It's got to be service. Every employment, be it ever so menial, as one man has put it, should be accepted by the child of God as a specific appointment from God, and is to be done for him, else not done at all. And I think that's a pretty accurate statement. What I have from God in the area of my work. And I was out of work for nearly 2 years. And sometimes you begin to wonder, well, God, am I ever going to find something? But, you know, when recognizing that all we have is from God, and that job that I have is from God, and I need to be doing it and working, and it's to be done for Him, else not done at all. In other words, my mom is somewhat of a philosopher, and I can remember as a child, you know, all of these little tidbits of worldly wisdom. And mom would always come up and say, "Look, Paul, if you can't do it right, don't do it at all." And I can remember as we were painting our house inside, my mom and I always seemed to get that lovely chore about every couple years. And she would say, "Look, Paul, if you can't do it right, then don't do it at all." And I can remember saying, "Well, I'd like to not do it at all then." But she'd say, "Well, you're going to do it right." I never had an option of ever doing it at all. She just kind of always used that, you know. I was going to help her, and I was going to do it right her way, okay? But I think that's a very accurate way to look at job, is if we're going to do it, recognize we're doing it for Him, and do it for Him, or don't do it at all. And that might be a little bit different way of looking at work. But I really think that is what we've been called to do. We've been called to be stewards in everything that we do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, says it in a very neat way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, it says, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do," you know, whether you're eating or whether you're drinking, "no matter what you do, how are you to do it? Do it all to the glory of God." No matter what you're doing, whether you're eating, whether you're drinking, you know, I mean, how significant is that aspect? I mean, you know, you eat, you just go, you know, and it's done. But he says, whether you're doing that or whatever you're doing, do it to the glory of God. And that's a very important thing for us to understand in our work. No matter what it is, do it to the glory of God. Do it the best that you can do it. And so you see, labor is more than merely earning a living. It's doing the will of God. It's serving God. It's ministry. And we need to be involved in that. Then the possessing of money becomes a great responsibility then for the Christian. In 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and Paul writing to this early, this young pastor, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, he says, "And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich And maybe we in America need to read this verse with a great deal of understanding. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. He's saying simply this, is be careful about how you pursue possessions and money. Be careful how you pursue it. Now, he turns right around later on in this chapter and he says that, okay, there are people who are rich and that's okay. But he says here in verse 17, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Okay, he's saying it's all right if you've got possessions. If God has blessed you in that way, that's okay. But you need to remember that don't be conceited in that. Don't be conceited in that. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Okay. If you haven't been blessed by God to be rich, and that's okay too. Don't go out and do everything you can to try and get it. And that's the only thing you live for. That's not being a good steward. It's not being a good servant. But if God has given that to you, then use it wisely. How are you going to use it? Use it wisely. Be a good steward of that. And don't be conceited. But then I think also the third aspect of giving of money, which a Christian has earned, becomes an important aspect of any believer's life. And in this church, I think we got a very good balance and a good concept of grace giving. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through chapter 9, verse 15 lays out for us the concept of that kind of giving. And Pastor Cotton has spoken on that many times and not too long ago, he spoke on a Sunday morning in this regard. And so you might want to just note that and some of the things that you might want to note in there that Christ was their pattern for that. In verse 9 of chapter 8, giving was out of great poverty. Paul is marveling at the fact that these Corinthians gave even though they didn't have the means to give. They kept giving anyway. Amazing thing. When we get hurting for money, well, the first thing we cut off is the church. And all of us are somewhat guilty of that. And here, the Corinthian church, what did they say? Hey, I'm amazed at you Corinthians because you kept right on giving, even in your poverty. We can see also that it was not by commandment nor of necessity. Chapter 9, verse 7. Verse 5 of chapter 8, he says, first of all, you gave yourself. And also we find in verses 8 and 10 of chapter 9 that God sustains the giver. God sustains those who give. So, as Christians and as a church, we're called to be servants. And that involves every aspect of our lives. Everything we do, whether it's here in church, we're to be servants. Whether it's home, we're to be servants. It's our ministry. Whether we are at work, that's ministry. And we're called to be servants in all those areas, all those aspects. And that's our ministry. That's our life. That's what we're called to be. And we need to be doing that, and we need to carry that attitude of servanthood a lot more closer to our heart than maybe we have. Is that I'm a servant. I'm a servant. I'm to serve God. I'm to minister in whatever capacity God has placed me in. And that involves, as we've said, all these things. And it brings into the fact of how am I going to use my money? And that's a subject that none of us like to hear talked about. But how am I going to use my money? I need to be a servant there too. I need to serve and to minister with what God has given me. One of the things that... And I've told the singles this, and I don't see any of my singles here, so I can share this story with you. They won't have to say, hey, he's told that story 1,000 times. But as As we were going to seminary, I was working with some junior high kids. And if any of you worked with junior high kids, any of you worked with junior high kids? Junior high kids are lovely, aren't they? They're just real lovely. And if they find that you've got something that they can try and get at you with, they're going to do it. And we had an old car when we went to seminary, and it was about ready to fall apart and beginning to have problems. So we had to get rid of it and get another one. It wasn't a matter of a luxury item. It was a matter of it just wasn't going to work anymore. We needed a new car. So we got a new car, and we drove that the first Sunday. And these junior high kids flocked around it, and they started climbing on it, and they started doing sitting on the hood and just trying to get me really irritated. And this kept going on for several weeks, just constantly trying to get at me, sitting on my car. And they really started getting irritated because I didn't get mad at them. And one day they said, "Well, why don't you tell us to get off your car?" And I said, "It's not my car." And they said, "What do you mean it's not your car?" I said, "It's not my car. You can do whatever you want on it. If you want to climb on it, you want to jump on it, you want to stand on it, that's fine. It's not my car." And they just, they stewed with that a while. And then they said, "What do you mean it's not your car? Whose car is it?" I said, "God gave it to me. It's his car." Man, those kids never climbed on that car again. They just would not get on that car because, it wasn't going to bother me. It was fine. And the idea that I had was that was from God. God enabled us to get that car. And I'm not going to tell you the story how we got the car. But anyway, we got the car. And I really felt like it was from God. And so they could climb. If they wanted to beat it up, they could beat it up. It was God's car. And I was going to use it for him. And, I think that's the kind of attitude. And I don't always have that kind of attitude. But I think all of us need to have that kind of attitude with the things we have. They're from God. And they're going to be used to serve him. My home is going to be used to serve him. And I think that's a very significant thing. We need, and in case you haven't read your bulletin, there are a couple things coming up where you can have people in your home. Or, where you can get to fellowship with people here. We need to do that. Use your home. Use your home as a place of service. What greater way to get those people in your neighborhood that don't know Christ to see how a Christian family works? Have them in your home. Maybe that's a frightening thought. But use your home as service, as a place of service. Something that God has given you. Use it and minister in it. So we're called to be servants. And I hope that all of us will learn to be more servant-minded and recognize that that's what God has called us to be, servants. Shall we pray? Father, I'm so thankful that you have set an example for us in your Son of what you would expect us to be. And as we look at what he did and how that he did not value equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and became a servant. As we think about that concept, we've got to marvel. And we've got to admit that we don't fully understand what all that means. But we do recognize that you have set for us then in him an example to follow. And the kind of attitude that you want to see in each one of us is a type of a humble servant, one who's willing to do the will of our Father. And that's what we live for, to serve you. And so, Father, as we go on this week and as we leave this place and go to our homes, that we'll recognize that wherever we are, we need to be servants. We need to see that as a ministry field, a place of ministry, a place that you've placed us in to serve you and to do the best that we can to be servants in that place. And so, Father, as we do that this week, we know that if we are serving you with a humble type attitude, that you're going to be pleased and that you're going to be glorified, and that your name will be lifted high. And so, Father, dismiss us from this place with your blessing, and cause each one to go from this place rejoicing that indeed we've seen Jesus in the Scriptures and seen how that we need to live and to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.